The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to move on with verse 12. All right, the adjusted communicator desires for those, as John did for those under his charge, to prosper and be in good health, even all regards, even as your soul prospers. But the point of all of this at first is that before any sort of physical prosperity, the Scripture envisions a soul prosperity that comes from orientation to an understanding of the truth and the ability to apply these things in the angelic conflict. John also warned his believers that we have to be very careful lest at any time we let any of these things slip and that we do not lose out on the full reward. That is why we are here. The function of the pastor teacher is to serve positive volition by teaching them the truth so that they can grow up spiritually and lay hold of the blessings God has in time for those who are oriented, and in eternity for those who make the sacrifices in time that are incumbent upon those who claim positive volition. So we recognize God has provided everything to make this a reality. The entire system is in place. It works. And simply now your responsibility, having assembled, is to make sure you are in fellowship. You have to provide other factors to this: intellectual honesty, diligence, reflection. You have to consider these issues. You have to look at them and think about them. And these things are necessary if you're going to get the full knowledge of God. But first and foremost, you have to be in fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that we all have a functional and active sin nature, and that that sin nature so easily entangles us, and we are to lay it aside and long for the pure milk of the Word. So it's time to rebound, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that there is everything out there available from 0 to 100 in terms of teaching, and that ultimately we should desire to get the most we can in this time. Simply put, because our time is short here, we recognize that the coming of your Son is imminent and that we are to maximize our time because the days are indeed evil. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to maximize our time by guiding us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving on with the next least change in chronology here that there is, as many people have pointed out in the study of Mark, a missing day in the last week. And it's not really missing, but if one does not consider these things carefully, he overlooks it. And so what we have here is a move into an advance on the chronology from where we left the disciples back on the Mount of Olives in Mark 13. And then we're not told, but there's the strong presumption exists that Jesus did what he did every night that week and that he went on back to Bethany. They were on their way out of town already. I mean, they were back to the Mount of Olives. I mean, he was sitting where he could see Jerusalem. But they were on their way back to Bethany, it appears, and there's no indication that, that's not what they did, that they went back to Bethany. And then we're not told anything until after sundown on Thursday. So Thursday is actually the missing day. It's not really missing. It's there, but not much is said because I believe, basically, God gave Jesus the day off. He knew what he would be facing that night. Jesus knows what's coming. He's preparing for it. This is not the time for teaching. This is the time for soul searching. This is the time for getting prepared to face what was incomprehensible to Jesus on a human level in the first place. And that is the bearing of sins. This is something he knows nothing about. He has no acquaintance with sin at all at any level other than what he has seen and come into contact with in the devil's world. Personally, he knows nothing about it. He never had a sin. It does not mean he was not tempted. We saw clearly at the outset there in Mark that Jesus was tempted by Satan. For the full 40 days he was out there in the wilderness, and there's no another account suggests that he departed for a more opportune time, waiting for a chance to see Jesus at another moment of weakness. And then he would level his attacks. So Jesus was tempted. It's tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But he never gave in, not one time, not to a mental attitude sin, never got angry, never got upset, never had any lust, pride, greed, any of the mental attitude sins that can consume people. He never had any of these things and never committed any overt sins. He was very stern verbally at times, but not in a sinful way. So there's a time and a place for a very stern, strict approach to this is the way it is and we're not putting up with it anymore. And that was the way Jesus was on certain occasions. But that was not sinful. It was people that needed to be lined out, like Peter, who was basically telling him, oh no, you're not going to the cross. When Jesus knows this is the foreordained plan of God. And other people, like his mother and his family, he put them in their place on, I believe, more than one occasion. We certainly know he put Mary in her place at that wedding in Cana in John 2. And his family, when they came to get him because they thought, oh, he's lost his mind, he basically ignores them and lets them know, you're not here to dictate to me and I'm not paying attention to you. I'm the one running the show here, not you. And so he would do all this, but again, apart from sin. And then, of course, there were never any overt sins. Obviously, never committed any murder or crime or these types of things. So he knows what he's facing. And then Thursday, we're not really told anything about it because the chronology picks up at sundown on Thursday. That is where this actually begins. The mistake most interpreters make is when they read this, and it actually is sort of an imperfect what you have here, the Passover lamb was being, you've got an imperfect, but it's a vague imperfect. The subject is not specified. And so they just translated it like it's a passive. It's an imperfect active indicative of Pascha, to ceremonially slaughter. And it just says they sacrificed the Passover lamb. It doesn't say who, but we know that was done by the priests in the temple complex. So we go to the first day of unleavened bread. Again, some people want to make this Saturday because unleavened bread actually began at sundown Friday, which began, of course, the day Saturday. But one of the things that is clear is at this point in history, the Jews referred to both the Passover and unleavened bread by either name, and it didn't make any difference. They could be referring to the same eight-day period beginning with Passover, which began at sundown Thursday that year, and which technically was the first day of unleavened bread because at sundown Thursday night, they had to begin to remove all leaven from their houses. And this began immediately upon sundown. They did not wait. So the natural reading of this might suggest that this is all being done during the day on Friday, but it's not. It's done immediately after sundown. The disciples immediately recognize, okay, we're into the new day. This is Passover day. We are planning on having a Passover dinner. We'll go to the temple. We'll get our lamb. We'll have it killed. About 3 o'clock or so is about the time they did this. And then after sundown, we will eat the Passover. That would be, of course, Saturday technically, but Friday night for our purposes. And this is their plan. Now, what they don't know is that Jesus isn't going to be around Sunday evening, Friday evening, to celebrate the Passover with them. And he wants to celebrate with them. He makes that plain before he dies, that he earnestly desires to have this meal with them. And this is going to bring up a bunch of questions that have to be answered that are in some ways not fun questions, but they do have to be addressed. And that is, number one, was this a Passover meal in the strict sense that it had all the trappings of Passover, i.e. a Passover lamb, the bitter herbs, all these other things? And secondarily, if it was a Passover meal, where did they get their lamb and who slaughtered it? Because they weren't going to do that in the temple until the next day. So you've got a problem here with making this a full-blown Passover meal. And in fact, none of the accounts record the fact that they ate the Passover lamb. Not one of them. It doesn't say. It says they had a meal. So this brings up all kinds of questions. Did Jesus arbitrarily changed the day of Passover to one day earlier because he knew he wasn't going to be there. And so he called this the Passover. We know that the Son of Man was the Lord of the Sabbath, that he has the power over these types of things. And we know that he made pronouncements that went beyond, say, the strict wording of the Mosaic Law to get to intent, to the mental attitude underneath. So it's not as though Jesus couldn't modify things as he saw fit. But did that happen? That's just the big question. Did he do that, or was there something else going on? So you've got here on the first day of unleavened bread, which is a technically, again, now begins at sundown Thursday. This is actually Passover. But again, this is when they began the whole unleavening process for the house. When they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. And the way they translate this is as a passive, because it's really just more telling you here. The idea of this is just superfluous information in that sense. That was the day on which they did this. It's just a statement of convention. This was the day they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And that's all it is. It doesn't mean it was being sacrificed right then. If you read that as being sacrificed right that minute, you've got a real chronological problem because you would have to place this at 2 or 3 p.m. then on Friday. And we know, and one of the things we're going to point out is, to my thinking, there is no question that the cross occurred on Friday. There's no debate about that, really. And the only debate that ever really sort of arises over that, over a Friday crucifixion, is this desire to make this 3 days and three nights a full 72 hours. And so if people want to do that, then they have to move the crucifixion back to Thursday, or even in some cases Wednesday. They want to move it back. So we'll have to answer some of those kinds of questions. Obviously, I think the chronology in here is pretty sound. I don't find a lot of problem with it, as we'll see. But some things do have to be explained. So his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Because they know that this is the day they've got to prepare. Starting at sundown Thursday, they've got to start getting ready, and they know this. Well, point one now, we've done the exegesis of this on Wednesday, with verse 12, now Mark now returns to the chronological flow of events, having contrasted the love and devotion of Mary with the treachery of Judas and the religious leaders. To the previous chapter ended with Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Olives, after which they presumably returned to Bethany for the night, as they had been doing all that week. There's no indication anywhere that that didn't happen. However, we don't have any clear indication that it did. But one might suspect that if Jesus had remained in the city, that they were going to do, or the city environs, which also now, because of the Passover celebration, included the Mount of Olives, that if he stayed there, rather than going on to the other side of the Mount of Olives, moving away from Jerusalem a couple of miles, which was not technically in the confines of the city, then they might have arrested him that night. So it makes pretty good sense to me that Jesus followed the very same pattern we've seen set forth all through this week, and that nothing changed on Wednesday night. Three, since it is clear that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Now, John 19:31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation. And what you find out when you study the Gospel of John, that the day of preparation is technical for the day before the Sabbath. This is how they got their, they had to get everything prepared so they could enter into that day of Sabbath rest. So the day of preparation refers, it technically had become a term for Friday by that point. And so if one understands that, then there's no argument that the crucifixion occurred on Friday. And this is even made more explicit, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, of course, would have kicked off at sundown Friday. For that Sabbath was a high day. It was a special Sabbath. Why? Because it was the regular weekly Sabbath, and it was the first day of unleavened bread. So there were, as it were, maybe two celebrations, we might say, made it doubly important. So they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And of course, they're rushing around, as we see in verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation. Since the tomb was nearby, now we're closing in on sundown, time is running out. They've got to get the body off the cross and at least get it put away before the Sabbath begins. And this is very rushed, but they do it. And it goes into, as we know, Joseph of Arimathea comes and gets the bodies. And Nicodemus shows up, which suggests that both of these guys, Joseph of Arimathea, we know he was a believer. And I think Nicodemus had converted by this time as well. Because he's seen at the end of this narrative, both of them are still spiritual cowards. They're not going to come out and they're not going to take Jesus' side publicly. So you have to always, when you see these applications, you know, keep things in balance. But go, yeah, they're making good applications here, but yet they won't make the stand for Jesus publicly. They will cower out before all of that. So you have to keep this in mind about these guys. But so they laid him in the garden tomb, which was not that far away, and then sundown, boom, everything's got to stop. So there can be no work, no preparation, none of this. You couldn't prepare a body and all that. So everything had to come to a complete halt at sundown, and it did. And that's where the narrative ends. So for the temporal reference, since he was crucified on a Friday, it is equally clear that his arrest had to take place on Thursday night. There's no debate about that, I don't think. There is debate about it, but I don't think there's any legitimate debate about it. The longer you look at the chronology of this, and you have Friday as the crucifixion day, it had to be the day right before the Sabbath began, then you have to have the arrest on Thursday night because of the length of time involved. Well, for the temporal reference, that it was on the first day of unleavened bread has created a problem that has generated a number of speculative conclusions, but has not been completely reconciled to this very day. And five, what seems evident is that there is a, I said seems evident, is that there is a discrepancy between the account of John regarding the timing of the Last Supper and the accounts of the Synoptics. When we look at Matthew 26 and the parallels in Mark and Luke 26:17, and here is a good place where you can see that the usage of these words overlapped. Because it says it's the first day of unleavened bread. Well, technically, that wouldn't begin until sundown Friday. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Well, the Passover had to be sacrificed on Friday afternoon. So clearly, it's not sundown Saturday or Friday. The first day of unleavened bread is a reference to the Passover in this context. So that to me seems pretty straightforward. Do like this if you understand. That this has to be this time. I mean, there's just no other way. The usage here points out that they hadn't prepared for the Passover yet, so it couldn't be the day after Passover. That just does not make any sense logically. Also, Mark 14:12, that's our verse we looked at. Luke 22:7. Our verse just says the same thing. It was the first day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb was, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And that, again, is just primarily a statement of convention. This was just the way they did it. And that's all Mark is telling you there, is this was the norm. Luke 22:7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So it's pretty clear that their usage of unleavened bread here is, they mean the Passover. Again, but this referred to that entire 8-day feast. So you got all that. Well, this makes it plain that all this had to have started on sundown Thursday. And then John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And this makes it very plain that the Passover lamb has not been sacrificed. And that's going to be made even more explicit later on by another incident that's going to occur. Well, it seems that there's a discrepancy here in that, but if you understand the Gospels correctly, and you understand that unleavened bread doesn't mean the first day of unleavened bread, it means Passover, then that clears up the discrepancy. We're all talking about the same day. John is just very explicit that this occurs before the feast of the Passover. Now, this also gets into other questions you have to discuss is, how did these, when John talks about the feast of the Passover, did he mean the slaughtering of the lamb? Did he mean the meal that they ate after sundown, which would have been the first day of unleavened bread? What precisely did he mean? And so you have to get into the heads of the authors at some level. But that's why I highlighted here, seems evident, because there is no discrepancy. Well, six, the synoptic writers all place the preparations for the Last Supper on the first day of unleavened bread, which was often referred to as either Passover or unleavened bread, again, since they were considered a single eight-day feast by the Jews. Seven, the first day of that extended feast in 33 AD was Friday, Nisan 14, which began at sundown on Thursday. And on Friday, the Passover lamb was to be killed between 3 and 5 p.m. in the late afternoon. That comes out of the Exodus itself. This was the pattern established by God, and the Jews continued to follow this pattern as set up in the Mosaic Law. And you shall keep it, this lamb, until the 14th day of the month. Now they had to pick the lamb out on the 10th day of the month. And they had to keep the lamb with them. The typology here is that they're supposed to be, they're bonding with the lamb. Why? Because the lamb is going to be a substitutionary sacrifice in a ritual sense. Whereas Jesus is going to be a real sacrifice, not a ritual sacrifice. He's going to actually sacrifice his life. Just as the life of the lamb is in the blood. And that's why all the emphasis on the blood. The life of Christ was not in his blood. It was in his soul. Just like your life and my life. We exist as higher creatures and animals. Our life does not reside in our blood. The life is in the soul. So he lays down his soul life. He lays down his spiritual life. And that is the sacrifice. Far more than his bleeding. This is the important point. Well, the lamb had to be killed, and he says, you keep it until the 14th, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And I believe that phrase in the Hebrew is between the evenings, that the Jews had two times, as we saw earlier in Mark, they had two times they called evening. One late afternoon evening, and then once sundown set, that was officially evening. So, and sometimes they would even refer to evening as, later in the evening, later at night, when it was clearly dark. So there was some overlap in the way they used these. Well, therefore, that would mean that the earliest the disciples could begin preparations for the Passover was actually sundown Thursday, which actually began the day Friday, according to the Jewish calendar, Nisan 14. And that's in Luke 22, 7. Well, that's the same verse we just looked at. That's the parallel for Mark here. So John's account is at odds with a chronology that places the actions of the disciples during the day on Friday. If you try to place their actions during the day on Friday, this doesn't fit. Because it's clearly after dark before Jesus and the disciples eat this meal. It's clearly nighttime. John's account, again, would be at odds if you have the disciples doing this of the day, which seems to be what's implied in the synoptics. That's not what's implied, but that's what seems to be implied. And anybody that knows anything about the Jewish propensity for getting rid of leaven would know that they began this in earnest. I mean, got right after it sundown Thursday. They jumped right on it. They got it on as quick as they could. Well, so any account that would place the actions during the day, since he directly states that the religious leaders would not enter into Pilate's residence to avoid being defiled. And this passage indicates that they had not eaten the Passover meal on Friday evening. And that's in John 18:28. So the problem becomes when one presumes, and here's what interpreters have done, I think, for years. They have presumed that the disciples are all doing this during the day. And they're not. That's their only mistake. They didn't understand that the disciples jumped on this first thing Thursday night at immediately, well, what would technically for them be beginning of Friday, sundown Thursday. So John 18:28, they then led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. That was Pilate's judgment hall. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Well, then clearly here, this has to be Friday morning. It's early in the morning, we do know that. That this all happens very early in the morning after the rooster crows, towards daybreak. They get there very, very early. And of course, the divine irony here, the great irony, they want to remain ritually clean so they can celebrate a ritual while committing murder. Of their own Messiah, no less. Of the very one sent to them. This is just dripping with irony. That these men are this far out of it. Well, 10, John also makes it plain that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. This fact is actually indisputable to my thinking. I don't think you can make an argument for any day other than Friday. Since that Saturday, the Saturday that followed, was considered an especially sacred Sabbath. And this was due to the fact that it coincided with the first day of unleavened bread. We saw that in John 19:31, that it was a high Sabbath, or a special Sabbath, as it's called. Well, 11, since it is clear that the narrative resumes at this point, at least the narrative flow does, it must be after sundown on Thursday, or right at sundown on Thursday, when I think they would have immediately asked this question. Because whatever the disciples were, they were pretty scrupulous about their Jewish religion. They all seemed to be very observant Jews. There's no indication that any of them weren't. So it is technically Friday, just as the synoptic authors indicate that it is. It is Friday, but it's Thursday evening. It's Friday for the Jews, because their, again, day began at sundown. Well, 12, while there have been a number of explanations put forth to explain this apparent chronological issue, any explanation must address the matter of whether or not the Last Supper was a Passover meal. So you don't have very many options here. And basically, in most logical sequences, you don't have many options. John is wrong and the synoptics are correct. Both are correct. The synoptics, rather, are wrong and John is correct. Both are correct and the discrepancies can be reconciled. And, of course, that's going to be the view I take. Or, but there is a clear chronological conflict that cannot effectively be reconciled. And so if one believes the Bible to be inerrant, the final option must be rejected. I mean, obviously you can't have a Bible that's riddled with error. If you do, I mean, if the Bible's riddled with error on stuff like what day of the week it is, how are you going to trust the Bible for your soul? I mean, I wouldn't trust a book that couldn't be trusted as to get, which there's only 7 days. If this book can't get the day of the week right, why would I entrust my eternal soul to what it said? I wouldn't. So, again, if the Bible's inerrant, the final one must be rejected. And then the first two above must also be rejected because you've got to impute error to one or the other if you do that. So, to me, it's a pretty logical and clear reality that you can only go with C here. C is the answer. So 14, thus the third view above is the only one the interpreter can pursue if he accepts inerrancy. So 15, therefore, if one believes that the differences can be reconciled, it is important to start with what is clearly recorded in the Bible and work from what is known to what is unknown. And this is basically good research technique anyway. This is what you do on many things, or should do. If you're working towards an unknown, you've got to start with your known quantities. Then factor in any variables that you might have, and then work from there. But you've got to start somewhere. I mean, you've got to take something as a starting point. For instance, when we discuss in systematic theology proper, the existence of God, or bibliology, you have to start with an assumption that God exists. I mean, you have to start from somewhere. And you can either start with the assumption God doesn't exist or the assumption He does exist. When it comes to the Bible, you can start with the assumption that it's just another book or that it is in some way different, but it's inspired by God, where other books are not, other writings are not. So if you make these presumptions, in this case, what we do know is we have to place this at the earliest at sundown Thursday, because that began the first day of unleavened bread, as it's called, which was really the Passover. But it's clear from John the Passover hadn't been sacrificed, so it's not 2 or 3 or 4 in the afternoon on Friday. It can't be. John says the Passover hasn't started, and then he has Jesus eating dinner with him after dark. Well, that puts Jesus into Saturday, technically Saturday for the Jewish perspective. Well, that doesn't work. Well, the Gospels are all clear on the fact that Jesus died on a Friday, the day before the Sabbath. And that truth is hardly questioned by serious students of the Bible. We can look at just the Matthew passages, we'll be fine. All the rest of these are parallel. Matthew 27:62. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation. Now, see, they took Jesus down on the day of the preparation. The preparation for the Sabbath. Now, the next day, that places you on Saturday. This is the Sabbath. And the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away." Well, they didn't know the disciples very well. This betrays a real ignorance of the disciples. These men are hiding out of fear. They're not going to do anything. They steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." So, one thing that becomes pretty evident too is that the Jews recognize that any part of a day could be reckoned as a day. So why do they get down there first thing on the Sabbath? This would not normally be something they would do. But yet they go to Pilate on the Sabbath and want that guard set up immediately. They don't want any chance that a day goes by or something. Because they know, okay, he was crucified on Friday, they know that. And now we're into Saturday, that's 2 days. They wanted that guard set before Sunday morning. That's why they go to all this trouble. And normally, again, they would not have gone to Pilate on a Sabbath. I do not believe they would have. But they recognized that that thing had to be set that day. Their fear was that something would happen after sundown on Friday, Saturday, which would, again, technically for them, be Sunday. And it did. They were fearful of this, and it all came to pass, just as they feared. Well, you got to love that for unbelievers. And then 28:1, "And now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." So this begins, the Sabbath ends at sundown Saturday. And then from sundown Saturday, as you get into the early morning hours, and then dawn, early Sunday morning, this is when Mary gets up, and Mary and the other Mary, and go to the grave. And this is all confirmed in Mark Luke and John, that they all wait till the Sabbath. One day goes by before these women get up. It's from sundown Friday. They got to quit until sundown Saturday. Well, they don't go out after sundown Saturday and start working on a grave. They get up early Sunday morning, the first real opportune time, which would make sense. They want some light to work by. But they haven't thought it out very well, as we'll see when they get, and I don't know if Mark records it or not, but these women get down to the grave with all this stuff to prepare Jesus, and they realize, holy cow, we didn't bring anybody to move this stone. So they would have just been standing out there or whatever. But see, to me, this all smacks of reality. These are women who didn't think through this. Not that men could have not done it too. They might not have, but I'm just saying, they tended to be more emotional. They were probably still, obviously, very upset that Jesus has died. And they want to do right by him. And so they don't think it through, clearly. And that, to me, just smacks of reality. That's just the way women would be in some cases. And particularly at an emotional time like that, where they've confronted the death of their leader. So as Honer here has adequately demonstrated, any attempt to place the crucifixion on a Wednesday or Thursday arises from a desire to force a period of exactly 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights, on the time that Jesus was in the grave. But 18, Honer also demonstrates that this was done in clear contradiction to the very clear chronological indicators within the narratives. I mean, we've got a technical term for the day of preparation was technical at that time for Friday. And then we know that the next day was the Sabbath. And we know it was a high Sabbath because we know, I mean, there's real clear chronological indicators here within these narratives that you cannot miss. Well, 19, the first proposed attempt to reconcile the differences is found in that of divergent calendars. This view suggests that Jesus and the disciples were using a different method of reckoning, which allowed them to celebrate the Passover a day before the official date. Well, 20, there are several views on this matter. It becomes that they are, of necessity, in competition with one another, since Jesus could only use one way of reckoning a date. Now, and this gets very speculative, of course. I mean, do we have a bunch of pockets of people here within the United States that don't think this is June 2nd? That they reckon a date some different way? I mean, I know we have little isolated pockets where they don't observe daylight savings time. And so they're off, you know, they're, as it were, they're off by an hour. But there's no indication that anybody in America doesn't use the same calendar. And it, to me, it, you're really grabbing at straws to say, oh, well, there. And by the way, as it turns out, there's no extant evidence for this view at all, that anybody used a different calendar ever in Israel. They had a calendar. It was a lunar calendar, as we know. And they stuck right to it. Well, A, some have posited a conflict between the Pharisees and Sadducees about the actual dates for the festivals. Some say this, the Pharisees thought you could celebrate it a day early, i.e. Thursday night. And others thought, you know, you had to celebrate it on the day set forth in the Scriptures. There's no indication that any sect in Israel rejected the Levitical code there in Exodus about when to do the Passover. There's no historical extant evidence that the Sadducees or the Pharisees or any of them did it on a different day. The text is very clear there. And if we know anything about the Jews, they were sticklers for dates and legalism and that kind of stuff. This was the way they were. They were very legalistic. They stuck to the letter of the law. And when it says it's going to be done on the 14th and then eaten after sundown on the 15th, that's what they did. So some want to say, okay, well, they used different dates. No, they didn't. Others have suggested there was a difference between the calendar the Jews in the diaspora used and the, quote, official calendar of Palestine. Again, it's a suggestion, but there's no proof. There is no evidence anywhere that I could find that there were two calendars in existence a day apart. And that doesn't make any sense anyway. Well, see, in a similar fashion, some suggest there was a difference in the Galilean calendar, which Jesus and the disciples would have used, and the Judean calendar. And then D, along the same line, is the suggestion by Honer that the Galileans reckoned a day differently than the Judeans. And in this regard, some people suggest, Honer for one, but others too, have suggested that, well, the official Jewish day began at sundown. But there were sects among the Jews that really began the day at the following sun up. Again, no proof for this exists. But it's at least an idea that tries to reconcile the apparent discrepancies. But again, as I think by the time we get done with this, hopefully you will see, there are no discrepancies. And so these attempts to reconcile them are doomed in the first place, because you're trying to reconcile something where there's not a problem. Well, a more recent suggestion is that the sect at Qumran used a solar calendar, which was different than the lunar calendar used in Jerusalem. That may be, there may be some evidence to that. But the fact is, then you've got to link Jesus somehow with the sect at Qumran. And they were more legalistic than the Pharisees. They were hair-splitting separatists, the likes of which you'd hardly ever seen. I mean, these people were, they would separate from society. They cloistered away in this little area. They were waiting for the coming of the Son of Righteousness. And I mean, they had this great messianic expectation, much as people in Israel did at large at that time. And so, they in many cases, they didn't get married. They were legalistic about that. In some cases, not all of them, but in some cases. So, the reality is, one, there's no proof of this. And number two, you can't, the Essenes, many people have tried to link Jesus to the Essenes, but there's just no proof. There's no indication that he ever associated with this sect. That Jesus, in fact, did not associate himself with any sect in Israel. He was his own guy. He wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an Essene or a Herodian or a member of the Sicarii or any of the other things, the rebellious ones The one to revolt against Rome. The zealots. He wasn't a zealot. People tried to link him to the zealots. Jesus was not a zealot. But again, this all arises out of this desire to try to figure out what I don't think there's actually a problem with in the first place. Well, 21, the problem with all these theories is that there's no way to test them. They are generally speculative. There's no indication that Jesus and his disciples used some different means of reckoning time than their contemporary did. And their contemporaries did. So that all, to me, you're grasping at straws when you start doing this kind of thing. I've got to find an answer. Well, additionally, all these theories presume it would be permissible for one group of Jews to celebrate Passover on some day other than the accepted date of Nisan 14 to 15. And again, no extant proof of this at all. This never happened. Well, 23, this seems very unlikely since the Sadducees controlled the temple. And there's no evidence that they would have allowed the killing of lambs for Passover in any place other than the temple. Deuteronomy 16. So the point of all of this is a pretty rigid religious system. It has fixed dates and procedures. And these dates are given from God, and to suggest that the Jews would just have arbitrarily changed this misses the point of what the Jews were even like. Right, this was just not Jewish, the way of doing things. Again, if they were anything, they were rigid. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but only at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt. And so the point of all of this is, and of course the temple has not been established yet as a place. We don't know in Deuteronomy, under progressive revelation, we don't know where he's going to establish the place for his name. It turns out it's Jerusalem. But they go many years with the temple or with the tabernacle until such time as Solomon, during his reign, builds the temple in Jerusalem. And that becomes the focal point, and that's where all this has to take place. And the Lord says in his word, you can't do this anywhere else. It's got to be done there. And so to suggest that the Jews would have just said, well, we can arbitrarily do it somewhere else, they wouldn't have. They just would not have said that. So, again, they had to be killed in the temple. And this is going to lead to another conclusion that, number one, this was a Passover meal Jesus has with the disciples, a Passover of sorts. But they do not have a lamb there. And the reason is Jesus is going to typologically tell them, I am taking the place of the Passover lamb. I'm the real fulfillment of what the Passover lamb symbolizes. And then he establishes the Lord's table, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Not literally, of course. But he establishes this because he has become now the object of faith. Or I should, that always would be. But he's making it explicit to the disciples that I am the true Passover. And Paul even alludes to this in one of his writings. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. And he gets the analogy that Jesus is going to set up here in that he's going to have a Passover dinner of sorts, but there's going to be no main meal. There's not going to be no lamb. But he's going to establish a ritual that tells them he is the Lamb of God. But we know this already from the study of the other Gospels. Well, 24, while many have suggested that the calendar differences allowed the temple authorities to sacrifice lambs on 2 days, that's another suggestion that people want to do on this. They want to say, well, see, there were so many lambs being sacrificed, they couldn't do them all in one day. But again, there's no extant evidence that that ever happened. You might think, well, they would have to do it. No, it just means that the priest had to do a lot of duty that day, and they really pulled a big day on that Friday. And the slaughter was incredible. But, you know, people have suggested that there's, say, 250,000 Jews in Jerusalem in the environs, you know, for the Passover feast, that this was a big deal. But one lamb could feed anywhere between, you know, you could take 10 to 15 people per lamb. It's not like they had to sacrifice 250,000 lambs. They would have had to sacrifice something on the order of a tenth of that, 25,000 or less, because some groups might have a larger group, some groups might have a smaller, but if you say 15 is a good number for the average group, because typically it was family members and close friends and, you know, associates and all that, you limited to a particularly smaller group. And obviously, it had to be a group that a lamb could realistically feed. You couldn't just have, 100 and one lamb. That would not be good. That's not good hospitality. Well, 25, Honer opts for this conclusion, but has to acknowledge that there were Passover lambs killed during the day on Thursday and on Friday. Again, a fact for which there is no documentation. So he takes this position, but he can't prove it. Okay, I can respect he's got his position. I don't have any problem with him taking a position. But the fact is, you've got to have some proof that they did this in the temple at some point. And surely it would have been mentioned that this was a regular feature, if this happened regularly. And given the nature of the Jews and the number of people that are coming into Jerusalem, it would have had to happen every year. There would be some evidence, I think, somewhere for this. But yet there's none. Well, in conclusion here, it seems evident that calendrical calculations are not helpful in reconciling the apparently contradictory accounts. So I ruled out the calendar as an answer for this, because the calendar doesn't seem to be the problem. And again, to suggest that people are using different dates or this or that, we know that the Romans reckoned the day from sun up to sun down, or sun up to sun up. We reckon our day from midnight to midnight. The Jews reckon theirs from sundown to sundown. So while different groups use different things, the groups were consistent. Romans didn't, half of them decide to use a different calendar. They had to go with the Roman calendar. So the calendars are not going to answer the questions, at least not on this one. Therefore, the only method by which one can attempt to reconcile the difficulties is to suggest that John and the synoptic accounts are not in contradiction, but have been misinterpreted. This kills any pastor to have heard some other pastor say, maybe you've misinterpreted this verse. Maybe you've missed it. Well, nobody likes hearing that, I understand. But we have to deal with what's here. And if somebody has missed it, well then let's straighten it out and move on. That's the best we can do. Well, John 13:1 has traditionally been understood to mean that Jesus had his final meal with the apostles before the Passover. However, some have attempted to apply that statement to the knowledge of Jesus and his love and not to the events that follow. If you look in John 13 there, how they try to get around this, and this is pretty creative, but you got to give them A for effort, I think. But we're not here for creative or speculative exegesis. That's not why we're here. We're here for substantive exegesis. That's grounded in the grammar and the events and the eisegetics of the situation. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end during supper. So now we're in, he says, okay, this is before the Passover, but it's during supper. Well, that can only be the day before. That could only be Thursday. Because the Passover is Friday and the supper would have been eaten Friday evening. So if this is indeed before this, so what they try to do is they reword the sentence, or at least reword the flow of it, and they eliminate what they perceive to be this parenthesis. And now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus loved them to the very end. He loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end. Well, then they say, well, okay, then this just means that he loved them generally before the Passover, and that was the way it was. So this could have been days, weeks, we're not told. But again, the very clear understanding of John has been that this occurs on Thursday night, that this is before the Passover is sacrificed. However, the very phrase before the Passover also seems to govern the content of verse 4. That you have here a relatively long series of statements. But now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, taking his towel. So this would again leave no option to me other than Thursday. There's just no way here that you can make this any way other than Thursday. Well, John 19:14 might sound like it was the day before the Passover. But all the accounts indicates that it was the preparation day for the Sabbath. If you look at John 19:14 there, Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And so the preparation day, it sounds like the day of preparation for the Passover. But now this is early morning. And so we're into Friday at that point. We have to be. But again, Friday is the day of the preparation for the Passover, because the Passover is not sacrificed till later that afternoon. And you can see all those other verses, but the NIV here rightly translates the phrase, "It was the day of preparation of Passover week." And that's, they've picked up the flavor of what John's trying to get at here. He's talking about the entire Passover celebration, which would have included not only Passover, of course, but then the 7 days of unleavened bread that went with it. So John 18:28 is clearly the most difficult. I skipped one here. As several interpreters have noted, Torrey, Moulton, and Milligan, Morris, and others, there is no evidence that the word preparation was used in the time of the gospel writers for the eve of any feast days other than the Sabbath. It has never been shown that the day before the Passover was called the preparation of the Passover. That's never been demonstrated at all. Some have suggested it, but you can't. There's no evidence again. So again, they're offering all these ideas, but no evidence for their ideas, sadly. Well, John 18:28 is clearly the most difficult passage, since it would indicate that the religious leaders would not enter into the praetorium, since they would be ceremonially defiled. Thus, they could not eat the Passover later that evening. Well, in order to get around that, because see, they want to have now, see, some of them have the crucifixion. If you follow this through, they would have this happening on Saturday, which it doesn't. So some have suggested, to get around this, that it doesn't refer just to the Passover meal, but to all the meals that were associated with the Passover and unleavened bread. However, to suggest that the Passover was not being celebrated during the time of Jesus' arrest and mock trials seems very unlikely, since Mark makes it plain they wanted this resolved before the feast began. So we know that their agenda was to have this happen before they started even sacrificing the Passover lambs. Because once they started sacrificing the Passover lambs, you're full blown into the feast. And they want this done before all that. Well, guess what? They get it done before all that. And so, again, in summary, France has rightly stated that a glance at the majority of commentators on these verses will soon show that these reinterpretations, however cautiously presented, cannot claim to offer a natural understanding of the text, but are clearly motivated by the desire to harmonize. And again, if they had just caught one thing, and that was that this all happened, that as soon as the sun went down Thursday, that the disciples asked him about Passover and they got to cracking. And that they had the Passover meal, as it were, set up, minus the lamb. They didn't have a lamb. They thought they were. But see, here's where the disciples are confused. They go out Thursday evening thinking, okay, we've got to get this thing ready because we're going to have our Passover meal tomorrow night. And they figure, okay, well, we'll get the lamb. We'll have it slaughtered in the afternoon in the temple. So they're not worried about any of that. They're not thinking, oh, well, Jesus means we're going to eat this meal tonight. He just said, go prepare for the Passover, which would have involved getting all the leaven out of the house and the different things they had to do. Well, what happens is, to give the short version, is that they go to prepare the Passover. The house is already ready. It's been done for them. So by the time they get the stuff they need and back, Jesus joins them. No more than an hour or two has passed. And so it's still about, it's only about 8 or 9 o'clock maybe on Thursday evening. Still, when this dinner starts. Now, the dinner is a lengthy, slow one. Could have lasted till about midnight. And then you have the return there as he goes back across the Kidron to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and prays there for a space of approximately 2 to 3 hours. And so now you're at about 3 in the morning, and this is when the arrest party shows up. And then, of course, for the next 3 hours, they grill him, deal with Jesus, with the high priests and all of that. And then about daybreak, they take him to Pilate and demand this, a crucifixion. And all of this fits together very nicely, in fact. Once you understand, and if you don't make the presumption that they did this on the daytime Friday. They did it Thursday night. And they did it all relatively quickly. That's another thing. Because some people said, oh, it takes a good 8 to 10 hours to prepare for the Passover. Maybe normally. But Jesus had a situation that he knew about that was already prepared. So they didn't have to go get the leaven out of the house. It was done. And so this all happens relatively quickly, and I think most people have just missed that. They want to stretch this out and make it longer than it actually is. And that creates the problem. Well, 30, as the next approach, is that of seeking to reinterpret the synoptics. And this method may be divided into two distinct approaches, both of which involve the nature of the Last Supper. So 31, the first suggestion is that the Last Supper was not the Passover meal. And if it was not, if it was just a regular sort of formal ceremonial meal of some sort, but not the Passover celebration, well, it could have been celebrated at any time. I mean, they could have eaten, if it's just a dinner, it's just a special dinner. We know they'd had a special dinner party on that Sunday at the house of Simon the leper. And if this is just some special dinner Jesus wants, then that could have been happened at any time. They could have eaten that. It didn't have to be, quote, the Passover. Just as John's chronology demands. Well, 32, however, if it was not a Passover meal, the question arises as to what kind of meal it was. Additionally, all the synoptic authors seem to suggest that it was, in fact, a Passover meal. John's account seems to suggest that it wasn't. The synoptic accounts seem to suggest that it was, and how will we resolve that? Well, that's the perfect cliffhanger. Let's take our break, and we will pick up here in our second session.